hopefully you were able to grab an outline out there. And I know a number of you have been taking advantage of that. And I've been running out of them. So I've got to put a couple more this week. But that's a good thing. So I'm glad you are enjoying those, appreciating that. And hope you were able to get one tonight. If not, I'll try upping that number a little bit more. But anyway, tonight in the lesson, well, first of all, let me mention this. Next Saturday, we are going to do an options day. And if you can, meet here at the building at 9:30. We'll spend a couple of hours passing out cards. And I really would appreciate the help if you can come out and do that. Hopefully, we can make some contacts or at least give some people some information. In tonight's lesson, we're going to consider, and you might have gathered from TJ's reading a minute ago, but we're going to consider the importance of doctrine. I asked the question for the lesson, does doctrine matter? I might ask it like this, does doctrine really matter? Because that seems to be the sentiment out in the world. How important is doctrine? How important is it? Does salvation depend on it? I hear people say, almost like a common expression, that it's not important, speaking of some particular doctrine, like we had this morning. But it's not really important because your salvation doesn't depend on it. So I want to ask that as a question. Does it? Do you have to have the right teaching or doctrine for it in order to be saved, to go to heaven, to have eternal life? First of all, we might consider just the idea or the place of doctrine in God's overall plan. God has a plan, and within that plan, I believe the Bible teaches, and I'm going to show you why I believe that, from what Scripture says, that doctrine is very important. But the popular view out in the world is that doctrine is not considered important. It just really is not. The various teachings, when you get into different subjects and so forth, the general position among denominationalists and even among a lot of our own brethren, and especially among those that are not really church-going people out in the world, is that, you know, even if you think religion's important, church is important, which church is unimportant as long as you go to church? You know, that's the only thing that really matters. Get yourself in church, get religion in your life. It really doesn't matter which one or what you choose. What you believe, particularly, about some subject like marriage, divorce, and remarriage, it's unimportant. As long as you're sincere about what you believe, that's all God really wants. He wants to look into your heart and see that you really care, that you're really sincere. And as long as you are, then whatever you choose to believe is fine. But just be sincere about it. And maybe a third thing we might say along those lines that a lot of people feel is that everybody's entitled to their own opinion. Maybe that stems from the United States. I don't know. Maybe it is that we live in a free society. Quote, unquote, we have rights. Our Constitution begins with a Bill of Rights, one of which guarantees freedom of religion. And all of that is fine. And in fact, I think it's a great thing. It's been prayed for today, and God has been thanked that we had that privilege. And I thank Him as well. I don't want someone enacting a state religion or barring all religion and then telling me that I've got to comply with that because my life is going to get a lot more complicated if that happens. But stemming from that, everybody's entitled to their own opinion. Well, does God really see it that way? Someone might say it like this, you see it your way, I'll see it my way. Is that how God feels about it? Is that God's position about it? Or maybe finally I might say along those lines, doctrine is unimportant because someone says, we can't all understand the Bible alike. We all see it differently, and since we do, God must accept us all seeing it differently and not understanding it alike. Now, with all of that in mind, let's kind of look at the Bible. Because Christians, faithful Christians through the ages, have not taken that position. I think you will find, if you study history and study religious history, that really the idea of church is unimportant, which church is unimportant, what doctrine you believe, is a modern phenomenon. There are a lot of false beliefs and false concepts that when we study them, we go all the way back. Sometimes we go all the way back to ancient times as far as history is recorded. Many times we go back all through the centuries of Christianity, quote unquote. But for this one, this is a 1900s, 20th century way of thinking. No church is important. Which church is not important? It's unimportant. The church of your choice, etc., etc. The evangelical movement, at large and so forth, that's really a 20th century phenomenon. Just God embraces everybody. For 1900 years, it was fighting and debating and arguing and writing and so forth, theologians really debating it out and so forth of exactly what is right, and then we kind of reached an age where nobody cared anymore. And that's usually the way it's painted. But what does God say? Why do we have sermons like we did this morning? Incidentally, I don't know if any of you were at the back and you kind of caught the gist of the reaction. It's an amazing thing. I was really pleased, not, you know, with everybody coming through and telling me you did a great job and all of that. That's not the point. And it's not even the point, you know, that people left with a lot of questions. I may have gained a couple of studies growing out of that, you know, that sermon this morning, so that's great. But what encouraged me more than anything was that people really did care about the subject. You could see from the number of questions that were turned in, and if you were listening at the back with different discussions going on, people asking questions and so forth, you can tell that being right about it, understanding God's truth of it, is still an important thing, at least to the, whatever, 170 some odd people that were here this morning, or a majority of them. So that's encouraging. And we have sermons like we did this morning, and based on the success of this morning, I'll intend to try to do that again in the near future. But we have those sermons, and we discuss those kinds of topics because they're important, because God has a truth. I may not know it, may not understand it, but God has a truth about it. You know, the mood of the day, again, is tolerance. That's the big term of the 21st century. The idea of just embrace everybody, accept everybody, no matter what they do, regardless of their beliefs and practices, but that's not what we see in here. You might say this is outdated, antiquated, we don't follow this, it's an old book, etc., etc. You can say that about it, but certainly even if you're going to say that, you have to acknowledge that the Bible does speak in terms of this is right and nothing else is right. And so, if that's the case, and we believe Scripture, then we want to look at what God demands of us, that He demands we believe, and that He demands we practice, and we need to believe and practice what God teaches, and that is doctrine. When you talk about doctrine, if you notice TJ's reading a moment ago, and perhaps your own translation is like this, and we'll come to 1 Timothy 4 in just a moment, but if you look at that passage, you may have noticed that TJ started out in the first verse, he had the word doctrine. When he got to verse 13, I believe his translation, you correct me if I'm wrong, TJ, but I believe the translation put it teaching. And again in verse 16, it put it teaching. Actually, it's the same word. And all three times, the word is teaching or doctrine. That's what the word basically means. But Scripture explicitly demonstrates that teaching and practicing the correct doctrine is just imperative. A lot of people believe otherwise, as we said, but the Bible teaches that it does matter what you believe, and it does matter what doctrine you practice. And I'll go so far, I'm going to show you why, because I think Scripture says it. It even makes salvation and eternal life directly dependent on having the correct doctrine. Go with me to Mark chapter 1, and let's start with something that is said from the very beginning of Jesus' teaching. Now, if you think about this, kind of step back away from Mark 1 for a second, and let's talk about what's going on here. If I get the sweat on my eyes, maybe I'll be able to see here. But if you step back away from it, what you have is the Son of God has come from heaven. And as deity, as the Son of God, He begins to teach. Now, unlike any teacher ever, you know, I'm not like He is, nor is anyone else. When we open our mouths, we're human. Subject to making mistakes, believing the wrong thing, teaching the wrong thing. We do our best, but even at our best, we're only human. And that's certainly the case for me, and it is for everybody, but not Jesus. And when I speak in terms of, I believe this, this is what I understand Scripture to be teaching. This is what I believe, and I'll do it tonight. This is what I believe the Bible says, But I can be wrong. Have been many times. Sure, I will be many times in the future. Not so with Jesus. When Jesus spoke as the Son of God who knew exactly the truth, and there was no mistake in anything he said. Now listen to the language of this. If you're with me in Mark chapter 1, drop down to verse 22. He's gone into Capernaum. You can see that in verse 21. He enters into the synagogue and he taught. Now look at verse 22. They were astonished at his doctrine. Or you may have a translation that says, at his teaching. For he taught them as one that had authority and not as the scribes. That's different. I'm a scribe. Though I don't use that term very much. Because all a scribe is a teacher. He was one that read in the law of God. And he taught what he read. But Jesus taught differently. Jesus taught with authority. I don't do that. Now, when I was in seminary, I was taught that this pulpit, you know, this thing you stand behind, is a seat of authority. And I can remember one professor in particular, and boy, he lectured us. This is your seat of authority. When you stand there, you speak as the pastor with authority. And I said, that's not who we are. Jesus has all authority. We simply relay his message. And there was a great difference of belief there. But I'm certain that's what the Bible is saying. Jesus taught differently. Jesus taught as one who had all authority. Luke 4 shows us that as well. Turn over to Matthew 28 and notice this. Why would Jesus teach as one having authority? Well, because he had it. When he says in verse 18 of Matthew 28, all authority has been given to me in heaven and in earth. In verse 19, on that basis, go ye therefore, on that basis of having all authority, I command you to go, and of course he says, make disciples and baptize them, and then verse 20, and teach them everything, to paraphrase, everything I've commanded you. So the idea is the apostles were to go out and they were to teach Jesus' commands. Now that's far different from you attend the church of your choice. You do what you think, however you feel. What do you think about it? How do you feel about it? What's your view of it? What's your thoughts about it? Now, if you're asking those questions and the answer you want is how does someone understand the truth of the Bible, then that's fine. But if you're asking those questions based on, and the answer you want is, I know what I feel from within me, that's been gained from all these different sources. What my parents taught me, what my friends have to say about it, what Oprah might say about it, and on and on and on. And I'm going to give you my composite thoughts and feelings. If you ever watch the video on the website, that's the approach I take with that. We have this substandard standard. We just, bits and pieces, we pick from everywhere. And then I tell you how I feel, and you tell me how you feel, and we swap feelings about it, and from time to time we kind of move in and out and touch upon Scripture, but we leave it and we share our thoughts and feelings. That's not the biblical idea. The biblical idea, look at it again, if you're in Matthew 28, Jesus says, I'm the Son of God, I have all authority. And I'm telling you to go make a disciple, a student, notice, of my authority. That student will be baptized. That's the first thing they'll do. And then that student will begin to learn, verse 20, everything I command. For again, circle back to verse 18, I have all authority. Now that's far different than the scribes. Go with me to Matthew 16, if I've got the right verse here. Matthew 16, now look down at verse 12. When Jesus even would say, then understood they how that he bade them not beware of the leaven of bread, but of the doctrine of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees. Because you see, it does matter what you believe. The Pharisees had a doctrine, a teaching. It had some things that were right, and it had many things that were wrong. And the Sadducees had a doctrine, a teaching. It had a little bit that was right, far less than the Pharisees. But it had a whole lot that was wrong. But the point of that was, it's a doctrine, and it's false. And you see, Jesus was looking at the religious groups, and what he was basically saying is, the two most popular religious groups of the day are both wrong. And they're wrong because they teach false doctrine. You beware of that. You be careful of that. You listen with a very careful ear to what they're saying, because in many respects they're wrong, the doctrine is false, and you do what's right. Now, Jesus would not say that if the sentiment in Scripture is it didn't matter. It doesn't matter what you believe. It's unimportant. Just believe something and be faithful to it. Jesus would have never said that. Because you could have found fairly decent Sadducees. I mean, the way they conducted their life, many of them were in leadership positions. Yeah, a lot of them were crooked. But you could have found fairly decent ones. And you could have found very sincere Pharisees. Sure, a lot of them were very overbearing hypocrites. But at the same time, there was Nicodemus, and there was the Apostle Paul, and they were sincere, and they were conscientious, lived in a good conscience before God. You could have found them. But all of them were wrong. And they were wrong because of their doctrine. And that's what Jesus points out here. So when you come to the New Testament church, and you see the practice of Christians, again, if you're looking at Matthew 28 or thinking about that passage, you go out and make disciples and you teach them to do what I command you. Well, go to Acts chapter 2. Isn't that exactly what we see them doing in Acts 2? Aren't they following exactly what Jesus said in Matthew 28? The day of Pentecost comes, the people respond, they know they're guilty, so they respond to God, and they want to know what to do, verse 37. And Peter, doesn't he say, repent, be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. You'll make disciples, baptizing them, Matthew 28:19. And then you'll teach them every commandment that I give you. We'll look down in verse 42. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. That's the biblical way. And the reason it is, we could go back and we could pick up a lot of verses. He that receives you receives me because I sent you. Even as the Father sent me, even so send I you. Or passages like Matthew, staying in that book, Matthew 18 and verse 18, where Jesus says to the apostles, whatsoever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatsoever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. Now all of that is saying doctrine matters. And we need to continue in the apostles' doctrine, because they're teaching the commandments or the doctrine of Jesus as opposed to some false doctrine out there, some system of teaching that somebody else comes up with. Now, you'll notice how that's consistent. I want you to go with me to the book of 1 Timothy, and I'm going to try to make it easy for you, because I'm going to use a lot of the passages out of 1 and 2 Timothy. Maybe I'll add a passage or two out of Titus, which is the next book over. But right in this little section, notice how Paul makes it a point to stress to Timothy. TJ has already read for us what I consider to be a central passage in all of this. But how Paul stresses to Timothy, don't you veer off. Now let me make that point. This is what I'm trying to say in this. Timothy's third generation. I might do it like this. What Jesus is doing in Matthew 28 is Jesus is making it clear that it all stems from Him. He's the only one with authority. None of the rest of us have it. It doesn't matter if you're talking about an apostle, if you're talking about an elder, a pastor, if you're talking about a member of the church in that day, a person like Timothy that followed Paul around, or if you're talking about us today. None of us have authority. Jesus has it all. And what Jesus is saying is, I give it to the apostles. Now here is Paul coming along in 1 Timothy. Paul is old now, at the end of his life, and Timothy is younger, and Timothy is going to outlive Paul, is the point. And he's saying to Timothy, Timothy, I charge you. Look at this in chapter 1. In chapter 1 and verse 3, for you and everybody else that comes after you. 1 Timothy 1, look down at verse 3, where he uses this language, and he uses it quite a bit in these two books, if you kind of read through the two books. But look at verse 3. I besought you to abide still at Ephesus, when I went into Macedonia, that you might charge some that they teach no other doctrine. Now I'm going to come to a verse in a minute where he's going to charge Timothy, But really what we could do is write another step up here, couldn't we? We could use this verse, and we could use the one in 2 Timothy 2, and we could say everybody else, so all others. He says that I'm charging you, to put the two passages together, 2 Timothy 4, for example, I'm charging you and you charge everybody else. Now the word charge is you strictly command. You demand of them. Well, look at it. I charge you and I want you to charge them that they teach no other doctrine. That doesn't give any leeway, does it? That doesn't allow for any of us to veer off whatsoever. We're not allowed to stray from the Bible and say, well, you know, this sounds good to me, or this feels good, or this is 2,000 years old, and in today's terms, you know, 2,000 years later, you realize people have been saying that for as far back as history's been recorded? You can find ancient texts where someone is almost saying the exact same thing. Well, this is whatever. It's kind of funny to be reading some ancient document and somebody is telling somebody, you know, this is the 400s B.C. Well, they don't use the term B.C. But, you know, they're describing their time as opposed to a couple hundred years earlier. It's always a new time and always people are having the idea that since it's a new time, there's room to add to and take away from God's teaching. Well, God is making it clear. You charge others. I'm leaving you and I'm entrusting you to bring yet another generation in and you tell them to teach no other doctrine, no other teaching besides what I give you. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 4 in the passage TJ read for us and just note how important it is. Preachers are charged by the apostles. These young guys were. They were commanded. Notice how Paul kept saying this. Just look down in verse 13. Till I come, give attendance to reading. TJ's translation, I think, said public reading. And the idea was teaching other people, exhortation. But notice, give attendance to doctrine, to teaching, like we did this morning. Someone might walk into a service, and I'm sure there are plenty of people in the religious world, would walk into a service like this morning, and James really did a good job of explaining why we do this. They might have come in off the street and they might have heard such a sermon going on and saying, why do you spend time about that, quibbling about that, when you need to be talking about the cross of Jesus Christ or the blood that He shed? Well, those things are important. And we talk about them. And we emphasize how those things can, you know, are important in your life and the blood of Jesus forgives you of your sin, but it won't unless you are willing to observe every command. You don't see Jesus, back to that Matthew 28 passage, you don't see Jesus saying, teach them to observe everything I've done for them in being crucified. Tell them don't worry about the rest of it. That's just not there. It's teach everything. Paul is saying, here, I want you to give attendance to doctrine. Look down at verse 16 again here in this passage. You pay close attention to yourself. You take heed, the King James says. And you pay close attention and take equal heed to the doctrine. Notice, and continue in them. Them what? Paying close attention to yourself, how you live, and close attention to the doctrine. And if you do that, in doing that, you will save yourself and those who hear you. How important is doctrine? Notice in 2 Timothy, look over at chapter 3. We use this passage often to talk about inspiration, and it is. All Scripture, verse 16. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, literally God breathed. But notice what it says. And all Scripture is profitable for doctrine, or teaching, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. You just think about the sermon this morning. How many people through the years have not understood the truth about divorce and remarriage? How many people through the years have not understood what the Bible commands? The doctrine, the strict doctrine where Jesus is saying one exception and all of that kind of thing, or marriage is for life. How many people do you suppose out in our world, in the United States today, really believe marriage is for life? Are that serious about marriage? Are that committed to it? And believe they have to be because God demands it. Not God would rather have it. It'd be a good thing if. It'd be better than. But God demands it. And that if they understand the truth, they've got to correct it in their lives. Just like John was demanding of Herod and Herodias. It is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. You see, God's word is given to bring us in line, in harmony with what He wants. Not as a guideline or a general suggestion or book of anecdotes for what we want. This is a completely different view than God has of it. Notice in this same passage, if you're looking at it, go on down to chapter 4. Let's just, in fact, start at verse 16 and keep reading. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, complete, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Now notice chapter 4. I charge you therefore, Timothy, because that is so. God has given His word, and that's the profit in it. I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at His appearing in His kingdom. Notice verse 2. You preach the word. You be instant. That is, ready to always do that. In season and out of season. You reprove, rebuke, exhort. Notice, with all longsuffering and doctrine. That's your job. So it's not my job as a preacher to simply generalize things, to separate some things and say, well, this is something that's important for salvation. But all this other stuff over here, don't really worry about it. We don't divide over all of that. We just simply emphasize Jesus Christ and His crucifixion and His shed blood. Yes, God would rather you have a long marriage with no divorce. Yes, it'd be a good thing if, etc., etc. That's not what Paul is saying here. And that's not what the Bible is teaching. I charge you, I demand of you, Timothy, and you demand of others that they teach nothing other than the doctrine they've been given. In fact, look at chapter 6 and listen to the language there in chapter 6 of 1 Timothy. Look at chapter 6 of 1 Timothy and listen to the language here in verses 3 through 5. If any man teach otherwise, and he just talked about a particular doctrine, if any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness. So in other words, if you don't consent to that, just simply, you know the Bible says it, but you don't agree with it. Well, notice verse 4. The description by God is He is proud, knowing nothing, but doting about questions and strifes of words, whereof cometh envy, strife, evil surmisings, railings, perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth. Now, wait a minute, Paul. Just because you don't consent to this particular doctrine that really had to do with masters and servants? I mean, after all, wouldn't many people consider the relationship between masters and their slaves to be a pretty isolated, non-important thing? Not so according to the passage here. If you don't consent to this, you're destitute of the truth. It's like James saying, if a person attends to the whole law, but he stumbles, and the idea is he willingly does so, in one point, he's guilty of the whole thing. It's as if he's not obedient at all. Here's the idea of a person who gives up one, what most people would consider, minute little detail. And yet, the description here is, he's destitute of the truth, verse 5, supposing that gain is godliness. And Paul even goes so far as to say, from such withdraw yourself. The idea is just completely separate from the individual that wants to throw out any part of God's word. Now, with all of that and a host of other passages we could add to it, how important is doctrine? Well, a person said, well, But does the Bible really say your salvation is directly dependent on it? I think we've already seen that in 1 Timothy 4. But let's look at a couple of other passages. Look with me at Romans chapter 6. One of the most debated issues in the Protestant Christian world is the whole subject of baptism. And you know, I've long thought that, I don't know how you feel about Satan or your view of Satan, maybe I should stop saying feel about, but your view of Satan and how Satan works and his relationship to false doctrine. I happen to believe that Scripture teaches Satan is responsible for all false doctrine, that ultimately is traced back to him, that if it's a lie, then he constituted it, he constructed it. Now, that's a different subject altogether, but this would be the point. It occurs to me that if you want to take the two things in this world that directly honor, and I mean specifically directly more than anything else, honor the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, you take baptism and the Lord's Supper. When you and I are baptized, Romans 6 teaches, I'm not going to read all the verses, but go home and read it. It teaches when you are living in sin, you've got sins against you, you're dead. As much as Jesus died on the cross, you are dead in sin. But it also teaches when you are baptized that you are buried. And you're buried in the water just as much as Jesus was buried in a tomb. And it makes that comparison. But it also teaches when you come up out of the water that you're resurrected, raised up to walk in a new life, just as much as Jesus was resurrected, and it makes that comparison, and thus began his new life now as Lord and King and the King of his church and the head of his church, and on and on and on it goes. It directly honors Jesus. It's that point in time in your life where you symbolically, memorially, take part in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. But you know, it doesn't end there. Then, every first day of the week, you come together with other Christians, and through the bread and the fruit of the vine, you honor the death of Jesus, and you do that looking ahead to His resurrection. In other words, 1 Corinthians 11, until He comes. Now, it occurs to me that if those are the two things that so directly honor Jesus, that would be something Satan would do his best to attack and remove from everybody's belief. And he succeeded. Virtually no one out there in the religious world, I know there are some exceptions to that, so please don't misunderstand, but no one out there obeys baptism as God gave it. Virtually no one out there on that every first day of the week basis observes the Lord's Supper as God gave it. And yet notice how it's said here. Romans 6 teaches baptism and teaches it as that pattern of copying the death, burial, resurrection. Now drop down to verse 17. Paul comes to a point when he says this to these Christians. God be thanked that you were in the past the servants of sin, but you have obeyed from the heart, notice that form, that pattern of doctrine. What is that? The baptism. You've obeyed it, which was delivered you. And being then, because he's already said it in the context, it is at the point of coming up out of the water of baptism, being then made free from sin, you became the servants of righteousness. How important is doctrine? How important is it to be right about this doctrine? It's all important. Your salvation depends on it. You can't be made free from sin unless you obey this pattern of doctrine, this form of doctrine. Notice again, if you will, in Ephesians chapter 4. It's not only about baptism. In fact, you and I are members of the church, and we are all in this together, so to speak. And I'm not going to get off on a tangent on Ephesians 4, but let's just read it and listen to it. Let's start in verse 11. And notice how Christ gave some to be apostles, verse 11. Some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. And all of that together, they all work together, verse 12, for the perfecting or maturing of the saints. Now you might ask the question, maturing in what sense? When with respect to what? He's going to come to the point of telling you. For the maturing of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying or the building up of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, a complete man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Now notice verse 14. That, here's purpose. That, in order that, we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. Over the last 35 years, I have been absolutely amazed. And just in 35 years, absolutely amazed at the new things, the new twists, the new doctrines that come down the pike. And I'm talking about just within the Lord's church. You don't go more than a year or two without someone coming to you and saying, have you heard about those that are teaching such and such? You just don't. And usually it is, no, I haven't heard that. I heard something similar, but no, I haven't heard exactly that. Well, and they'll lay some material on you. They'll perhaps give you a booklet or a pamphlet, or they'll refer you now to a website or whatever it might be. Somebody with some new wind of doctrine. What Paul was saying here in this passage is the reason we assemble together and we share all of this teaching. Sometimes people will remark, man, your church, all it seems to emphasize is teaching. Well, if that's all we emphasize, it's wrong. Because there has to be practice as well. But not to the neglect of teaching. Why? Because our goal is to be perfect in Jesus Christ according to doctrine. That we not be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine, but that we be people, look at verse 13 again, people who are united in faith, people who are united in the knowledge of the Son of God, people who are united as a perfect unit, a perfect man, people who are striving for achieving the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, and that has to do with all authority. The first thing noticed about Jesus in his public ministry in Mark 1 was that he taught them having all authority, not like the scribes. It wasn't just this all over the place, do whatever you want to do. He came out and said, this is exactly what you must do. Look with me at one final couple of passages. And they'll be on the same opening in your Bible, probably. And notice how important doctrine is. Years ago, when I had to be a brand new Christian, I was reading these books, and it occurred to me what was being said here. And it was just something that was, I don't know, it was one of those epiphany moments, you know. But I want you to look with me, if you will, at 2 John verse 9. 2 John verse 9 says, whosoever transgresses or misses the mark, or literally goes around, slides around is really the idea. But whosoever transgresses and does not remain in the doctrine of Christ, he doesn't have God. He has not God. So when you leave the doctrine of Christ, remember that passage of Paul, you're destitute of the truth and all of that? Same thing here. He has not God. But he that remains or abides in the doctrine of Christ, he has both. The Father and Son. Now, in my Bible, it's at the same opening, or it'll be a page back. Look at 1 John 5 and verse 11. Keep your finger right here, or look at it if you're open to it. Verse 11 of chapter 5, this is the record that God has given to us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. He that has the Son has life, eternal life. And he that has not the Son of God has not life. So to have eternal life, I must have the Son, Jesus Christ. Now go back to 2 John 9. What do I have to have the Son? I've got to have the Son to have eternal life, But according to 2 John 9, what do I have to have the Son? I've got to have the doctrine. How important is doctrine? Your eternal life depends on it. If you're here tonight and you're not a Christian, if you believe in Jesus, that He is the Son of God with all authority, you're willing to confess that, you're willing to change your life and do whatever the Lord wants you to do. If you'll be baptized, like we were talking about in Romans 6, when you come up out of that water, you will be raised to a new life. All your sins will be forgiven. You might be here and you might have done that, and there might be something against you, and you know it is. But you want to be right with God. Now, God is a merciful God. He loves you. He never wants to lose you. He wants you to simply confess, repent, and start over. If you're here and you need to come, please come while Kenny leads us in this song.